Well, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6 as we continue our study of this chapter, really this section, Romans 6 through 8. We're dealing with the major theme of sanctification. Just by way of reminder, the first two or three chapters, Paul's dealing with condemnation, the need for God's righteousness. We don't have a righteousness sufficient on our own. We need God's righteousness. And then we spent some time looking at justification, and he spends 2.5-3 chapters dealing with that topic, the provision of God's righteousness, that righteousness that comes from outside of ourselves that allows us to be in a right position with God. And now we're dealing with the topic of sanctification, the demonstration of God's righteousness. And it's a natural transition as Paul's going through his letter here. He's not changing topics. He's expanding the topic as he goes through. What does it look like in the life of the believer from being an unregenerate to a believer? Sanctification is an important topic because we're sort of in that awkward position right now. We're redeemed, we're born again, we're new creatures, still trapped in a sin-cursed body, though. That sin doesn't change our position before God, but it's certainly a very real facet of our lives, and how do we deal with this? Much of what we read about in the New Testament is how do we deal with sin? Sin within the church, sin within the family, sin among ourselves. And so I think these three chapters in particular, 6, 7, and 8, are very practical for us as believers. But it's important for us to understand condemnation and justification, but if you're a child of God, you've already come to grips with that. You knew at one point in time that you needed a Savior. Something outside of yourself drew you to Him. You were regenerated, born again, all of those elements that go with salvation. And then you've experienced the justification. But sanctification is ongoing. It's something that it's very difficult to deal with at times. So that's where we're at. Chapter 6, 7, and 8 are really divided up fairly nicely. Again, we've mentioned several times the Bible writers didn't write in chapter and verse. Sometimes the chapter and verse, sometimes they'll end a verse right in the middle of a sentence or a paragraph in the middle of a sentence. Sometimes you'll have a chapter. There's some chapters in the Bible where the thought doesn't end until the first verse of the next chapter. And it's like, you know, who did it? It's like they threw darts sometimes when they were dividing chapters and verses. But I think in Romans, his thought process is so logical, so methodical. I think it was a little easier here. So in chapter 6, we're dealing with the overarching theme of victory. We're dead to sin. It no longer reigns over us. And Paul is building that case right now. I've mentioned this several times. It won't be the last time I mention it. Paul is challenging this notion that we can simply be positionally right with God without a change in behavior. And again, I hope for those of us in the room, that seems logical. But there are millions and millions of believers who think otherwise. There are scores and scores of pastors who teach just this initial transaction, the rest doesn't matter. Well, it very much matters. If sanctification didn't matter, they wouldn't have written about it. And so it cheapens the whole process of salvation, in my opinion. But if we are positionally right with God, meaning we have been justified, then there has been a change. If there's no change, we as believers are right to question whether there was ever a positional change. If there is zero fruit, not that we should judge as to condemn or to think more highly of ourselves. But we are to judge people. You know, there's another misconception. You know, people take that verse, judge not that you be not judged. They take it so far out of context to think that, well, we could never condemn anybody for anything. The Bible condemns. We just go with what the Bible says. So Paul's really building a case here. Look at Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. No way. There's no way that's the case. We don't continue in sin. Yes, he just got through telling them, if your sin heap is this big, grace is bigger. But that doesn't mean we keep on sinning. It doesn't give us the right to licentious living. We could state, if God's grace abounds when we sin, then should we continue sinning so we might experience more grace? No. Again, there's really two questions Paul's dealing with over these three chapters. How can I gain victory over the old sin nature or the old self? And then how can I live so as to please God? Really, those two things go hand in hand. It's two ways of saying the same question. And what we've been looking at in chapter 6 then, as we get to the main part of our text, is really three key elements. First is no. He puts a heavy emphasis on doctrine here at the beginning. And I'm not going to go back and read them. We've read a couple times now, verse after verse. No, 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 don't you know, don't you know. And then he's going to tell us to reckon or consider in verse 11. And then at the end of the chapter, yield. So think about those two things. You've got to know the doctrine. You've got to learn it, absorb it. Then you process it. Consider what you've learned. How does it affect you? What's the impact? And then you yield to it. And that's the essence of sanctification. That's the essence of Christian living. So I've read a quote from Dr. Wiersbe a couple times. He said, Christian living depends on Christian learning. Duty is always founded on doctrine. If Satan can keep a Christian ignorant, he can keep him impotent. And unfortunately, too many people are regular church attenders throughout this world, but they're not growing. You know, Paul talks about the meat versus the milk and those kind of things. If you get all of your growth from a couple of lessons or sermons on Sunday, then you need to question yourself. You need to do what Peter said, make your calling and election sure. You should be growing on your own. This is just one supplement to that. If Satan can keep a Christian ignorant, he can keep him impotent. I mean, we don't even like to use that word. Nobody wants to be lacking power of any kind. And so it's important that we know doctrine, and so Paul is stressing that. Let's read verses 3 through 10 again. We've covered a few of them, but think of that idea of knowledge of doctrine as we go through this. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we could no longer, or would no longer, be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So, in verse 2, he has this question, and it's introducing a doctrine that they should know, they should believe. It's a rhetorical question. Do you not know? He wasn't wondering. Oh, you haven't heard that one yet? He's just reminding them, don't you know this? And he's giving them four principles about this doctrine. We've looked at a couple of them already. But four principles that prove a person who is dead to sin cannot continue to live in sin. He's not talking about sinless perfection here, but this ongoing lack of concern about sin. John, if you read his epistles, you know, sometimes his epistles are pretty difficult because if you read through them casually, particularly 1 John, and don't wonder if you're saved at the end of it, you're probably not doing something right. I mean, his language seems so severe and strict, but he's really not talking about sinless perfection. He's talking about somebody who just lives a life that's marked by sin. And so, four principles here. We've looked at the couple. First one was we are baptized into Christ. We've talked about the fact at length that baptism means identification. Why do we get baptized after we're saved? We're identifying with Christ, particularly with his death, burial, and resurrection, which is the second principle that Paul lays out here. We're identified in his death and resurrection. It's really an extension of the first point there. He takes it a step further. We are identified with Christ, and now specifically we are identified with his death and resurrection. Look at verses, the second part of verse 3, we read through verse 5. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. This is not just symbolic language. That's important. You know, people would read this, and it's easy to just kind of, as you're reading through Romans, you know, obviously there's the key verses that everybody knows so well, and it's easy to kind of skip through the boring parts in the middle. I would argue that the boring parts in the middle are probably the most practical parts for us. And that's where we find ourselves. People look at, well, I wasn't buried, I wasn't crucified, that's just figurative language. It's more than figurative language, and we're going to see that then today as we move on to verses 6 and 7. So the third principle that we're going to really focus on today is our body of sin has been destroyed. Our body of sin has been destroyed. So let's look at verses 6 and 7 a little more closely. We'll read them one more time. We know, seeing that word again there, this doctrine, it's settled, it's fact. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. So again, he's starting with this assumption. He doesn't just say, I know this. If you're a believer, you know this too. You've been told. It's not new information to them. It's already an established fact. And a lot of times when an attorney is preparing a case or presenting a case before a jury, they'll start with what the facts that everybody can agree on. Let's get with the established fact, and then we'll make the case off of that. And that's what Paul's doing here. So we know. He's building off of the analogy of the death of Christ in the last section. Just as Christ died, so our old selves die before we're saved. He even uses the same type of death that Christ died. He uses crucifixion. We were crucified with him. Again, this isn't just symbolism, though. Here's where we'll start to see some of the nuance here. Paul uses a particular Greek word that we have translated old. It's an accurate description, but it's not old like some of us are getting, just advanced in years. He uses the word paleos, and it's not a reference to age. It pertains to that which is obsolete or inferior because of being old. Obsolete. It's worn out. It's broken down. It's no good anymore. Again, it's not a reference to age. It's no longer good for anything. And that is how he describes ourself, or that self. He made a similar statement in Galatians 2:20. You don't have to turn over there if you don't want, but 2:20 said this, "I have been crucified with Christ." Now, this is a living, breathing human being who's saying this. What is he talking about? I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. When we talk about I, we're talking about ourselves, right? If I say I mean Scott Hine, myself. Here in Romans, he's talking about self. So he says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So the key here, what I want you to take away from this is we aren't simply changed at this point. It's not just a transformation. We sometimes like to think of it that way. We're born again. You know, when you were born physically the first time, all of a sudden there's this new creation in the world, right? There's this new being who wasn't there before. John 3:3, we all know it. Jesus answered him, speaking to Nicodemus. He said, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He rocked Nicodemus' world there. Nicodemus asked a question following up that he knew wasn't real, but he didn't know how to process. He's like, "I enter my mother's womb a second time?" Christ wasn't referring to that. He was talking about something much deeper. Why would we need to be born a second time? Have you ever thought about that?
Because we're born dead spiritually.
Right. And because, as Paul's saying here, the old self has been crucified. It's died. We've been crucified with Christ. So the old self is literally dead now, which means we need a new self. We need to be born again. Look back at verse 6. Who specifically is crucified? The old self. It wasn't us being obliterated or annihilated. It was particularly our old self. Now, it's important for us to note, self is one of those words we use frequently. You know, ourselves, myself, self. We use it all the time, but we rarely stop to think about what it means, don't we? Ponder that word self for a moment. If we look at it in the Greek, it can simply refer to a person of the human race. That's not a wrong definition. It's just doesn't go far enough. There's a more specific definition from that word in the Greek. I'm going to read it to you. A being in conflict at a transcendent level. The two sides of human nature, the outer being, i.e. human beings in their material, transitory, and sinful aspects, and on the other hand, the inner being, i.e. humans in their transcendent significance, striving towards God. Somebody want to repeat that to me in their own words? That's a better way of saying it. Do you see what they're really saying? Even if we use the first definition, it's a person. Well, what is that? You've heard me ask this question many times. What is it that makes you you? What is it that makes you you? And I'm talking on a deep level here. What is it that gives you such things as personality? We all have different ones. Your temperament. What is it that gives you your sense of humor? Or for some of you, lack thereof. Emotions. Have you thought about those? Emotions. How do you even describe emotion? What is emotion? What is feeling? What about thoughts? Have you ever thought about thought? How do you have these ideas going through your mind? You guys, on some level, can know what's going on in my mind because I use words to describe my thoughts. You have different thoughts. Sometimes we can be thinking about the same thing, and yet we're thinking about them differently. What about love? What is it that gives you all of these things, you know, because we're not just a name, are we? It's not just a pile of flesh. You know, we don't think of, if somebody describes somebody that we love, we don't think of just what they look like. We think of who they are, right? And what is that? It's not your flesh. We're all going to die at some point and leave the flesh behind. It's certainly not electricity or chemicals. You know, scientists are constantly trying to figure out what it is that makes humans human. You know, we've got matter. We got chemicals, which are basically a type of matter. You got electricity. If it were that simple, they would have recreated life by now. They can go in and mess with DNA, but they can't take cells and make them alive. They can't hook up a big battery and all of a sudden create a person.
You see, God's imprint on us. All the way from the beginning, He made a man out of dirt, but it was not to be put His breath in him that He became a person.
Right.
It's God's imprint on us because all the history and all the things we've been through that makes us.
You know, it's funny, you know, you think about the fact He made man from dirt. The Bible talks about dust to dust. You know, I've always said when I die, I would love to be just buried under the garden so I could at least still be useful. I don't know, they frown on that these days, but God didn't just take some mud and put it together and wait for a lightning bolt to come. It was the breath of life that God breathed into us. Well, what is that? And it's tough for us. So, you know, we use self, but we don't think about what self means when we say that. Again, you think of a person that you love, you think of their attributes, their characteristics, the funny things they say, the goofy quirks they have. The little mannerisms they do, the deep thoughts that they share with you, the emotional connection that there is. You know, when Christ talks about praying in the name, or the Bible talks about praying in the name of Jesus Christ, that's really the level that we're talking about here. Praying in the mindset of Christ, praying the way Christ would pray to the Father, not just tacking in Jesus' name at the end of your wish list. That isn't what it means. Our names represent us. You know, when you hear Scott Hine, there is this thing, this essence, this something that makes me me, that makes you, that name is tied to that.
Scott, becoming a Christian, or being saved by God, it's well said in the Bible, but you come from a world of being lost, and trying to understand logically, probably it's hard for me to understand that, but try to embrace the fact that not only share the life of Christ on His life, but also His resurrection. Embracing that, my brother, is a question as a human. Okay, it's not so, okay, you know, it's going to happen right there.
Right. It's a difficult concept, isn't it? I would encourage you to do that sometime. Think of that question, what is it that makes you you? All of us have an appointed time to die. Some of our loved ones have already met that appointment. We all know countless people who God has already taken. They haven't ceased to be. We don't interact with their flesh anymore. But the things that made them them are still real, are they not? If they're believers, we'll see them again. In a way like we've never seen them before. So, what is it that makes up this thing called self? Ephesians 3, you don't have to turn there. I'll read you a few verses there. Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, Paul said, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Again, we're seeing that tie to the name. That according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. That's really what we're talking about here, isn't it? The inner being. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. We're talking right now about knowledge and doctrine, but if that's the be-all and end-all, that's a problem too. It has to start with doctrine. But I love what he says there, know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we can feel and experience. All that happens in the inner being. The Bible often refers to this as heart or soul. You know, we'll use those sometimes, in the heart of man. Particularly in the Old Testament, it will sometimes, it sounds a little strange to us now, but the bowels were considered the organ where the inner man was really located. We like heart better, but it's still just an organ. You know, what's the difference? Pick one. They're not talking about the literal bowels. We're not talking about the blood-pumping organ here. We're talking about the inside that we can't see. When God says man looks on the outside, that's all we can see. It's not just the flesh we're looking at. We're looking at the actions that we see and the things we hear coming out. But God looks on the heart. He looks on the self. The thing, the person that you know better than anyone else in this earth, because you have to lay your head on your pillow at night with that person and have those difficult conversations with that person. So whether it's heart, soul, whether it's the bowels, whether it's whatever we say, that's what we're talking about. Your inner self is you. That's what makes you you. So look back at verse 6 now. After that, we know, it's settled fact, that our old self was crucified with Him. In other words, you died. Think about that. You died. Now, again, it's not just figurative language. Hopefully what we just talked about is going to help with this. The flesh is still there, but the part that makes you you died. It's a good thing. Because the old you was not a pretty you. The old you was not a you that could please God. The old you was not a you that could really even be in God's presence. The old you was fleshly, carnal, sinful, consumed with self.
Scott, I'm looking at a checkbook and behind what you write, what is called the flesh, and you do transaction. Behind it is a carbon copy, which is the redo. So whatever you are doing in the flesh is being transferred into the redo, which is not seen until the redo is out. I think about 10 years ago, scientists were able to discover that when a human being dies, in less than 5 minutes after the human being has died, he loses 1/300 of the weight of that individual. And that caused some believers among the scientific world to believe that the human being is not just a body. Because the moment the person dies, he drops 1/300 of his weight before he begins to pick up because of decompositions and other things. So the point is what it is. So there's something there that our eyes cannot see. And at times, even when you dream, your body is here. But you see yourself at times roaming around. So there's something there which is only scripture. And people who believe in scripture are able to know. And like you're saying, the real you is not you. It's just flesh. Behind the flesh is the real person.
This is why it's true when the Bible talks about us being eternal beings. We're created in God's image. Now, we have a beginning, but you have no end. Even lost people are eternal. They're going to spend an eternity somewhere. A lot of people question, how can we be eternal? We're going to die. Just the flesh dies. The soul, the heart, the you does not. I like that analogy of a checkbook, maybe for a different reason. You write a check and give it to someone. Let's say you give me a check for something. I really could care less about that piece of paper you just gave me. The picture on there means nothing. The signature, all of those things. What's important when we give somebody a check, what's behind it? It's the money in the bank, right? And really, that's what we're talking about here. The flesh, we could use that analogy like the checkbook. This, you get to see me through my flesh, but you really don't know what's there in the inner being. But it's difficult. So again, what he's telling us here in verse 6, our old self was crucified with him. In other words, you died. And then miraculously, if you're a child of God, what happened? You were born again. There's a new you, if you will. He tells us why that happened here in verse 6 as well. Look there. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that. We see later on, so that. In order that what? In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Christ died a death. The way he died it, when he died it, how he died it, for a specific reason. He defeated sin. He defeated death. Where's your victory? Where's your sting? It's nothing to Christ. He left the flesh for now with us. But he couldn't leave the old man or the old self. That self had to die. So we see that there, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, and so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. He's going to talk about this, the flesh in particular, more in chapter 7. But he has to start with the inner man, because that's the real you. The flesh is just that. I gave the analogy last week, we talked a little bit about Christ when he resurrected. He wasn't in his glorified body yet. His body was changed. Our bodies are changed a little bit. The flesh, we're still wrestle with this sin nature inside of the flesh, but you have some abilities now as a believer for your flesh to do things that it didn't want to do before. But it's the inner man that's the person. The flesh is just a shell, and that person was crucified. That self, that old self is dead. It's a wonderful truth when we ponder it. We need that person to die. Now remember, we're talking about sanctification here, that we're talking about this process. Too many times, how does Satan come after us? He gets in our minds, particularly when you've done that sin that you've done over and over and over and over again, and you think, why can't I get victory over this? And he says, well, you can't. You're useless. You're nothing. Satan is constantly trying to make you think that you're your old self. And the reality is, as children of God, we're born again. I was thinking, I always look forward to the quiet moments before communion. I say look forward to them. They're painful at times, too. They should be painful if you're really doing reflection. Never yet gotten to one of those where I could look there and say, I'm pretty good now. I don't have anything to confess. But I was pondering this morning as we were doing it, and it's like, what's wrong with me, God? Every month we have communion, and every month I'm coming back with the same fleshly sins to confess, and When are you going to get tired of me? You know? And obviously we know, I use those terms intentionally, that he doesn't. He sees our account as clean. But we need to know that. That's what Paul's really getting at. You can't live a victorious Christian life if you don't realize what Christ did for you. If you're living in the past, he talks to the Galatians a lot about that, being in the past. We shouldn't be living in the past. We should be living in the future, in the new, in the now. So it's a wonderful truth that the old self was crucified, that it literally died. And it leads us to the next truth in here that Paul gives us, then, as we just read, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Now that word translated nothing means to cause something to lose its power or effectiveness, to invalidate, to make powerless. We read that quote from Warren Wiersbe about Christians being impotent. Christ's miraculous death on the cross and resurrection that followed made sin impotent, or the effects of sin impotent for those who are his children. Our old sinful self was killed so that sin would have no power over us anymore. In essence, when that sinful self died, the grip of sin died with it. Sin was the master of your old self. Well, its slave is no longer with us, thankfully. He approaches it from a different angle there right after that. You see the second part of the verse. In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing or lose its power, and so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Now, the new self still has a master. We are created beings. We are finite beings in that regard. We are not omnipotent. We are not omniscient. We're not omnipresent. We're not infinite. So we still have a master, but a different master now. Verse 7 is kind of a repeat of the second part of verse 7. For one who has died has been set free from sin. It's no longer its ruler. It's powerless now. It can't be our master anymore, thankfully. That's why this thought process is so deep. You know, it's not just some colorful imagery to make a flowery letter to the Romans. It can't hold anything over us anymore. When Satan comes at you with your sins, instead of saying, yeah, I'm worthless, say, I'm a child of God. I'm perfect in God's eyes. Now, I'm not saying that should be a source of pride. We're talking about sanctification, how we live our lives. But Paul is really trying to put to bed this notion that we can just ignore sin, or we can embrace sin, or we can just, boys will be boys. If boys will be boys means that we excuse sin, that's a bad statement. How can we who died to sin still live in it? The Galatians, he's writing to a church, for the most part, believers, but what were they trying to do? Remember what was going on in the Galatian church? The Judaizers had come in, and they were now trying to mix the law with Christianity. And they were saying, okay, yeah, Christ, believe, get saved, all that good stuff, but you have to follow the law too, or you lose that salvation. That was one of the books where he was the most stern. Remember, he calls them, oh, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? Do you really want to go back to the old way? Do you want to go back to that self where you had to earn your salvation and then had to keep it? Because if you do, by the way, you're going to hell. We don't have a righteousness within us. That's what Paul spent so much time talking about earlier in the book. And so we can't live in sin. We can't, yes, the flesh is still here, and again, we're going to talk more about that. But we talked last time about the chastening of the Lord that comes. Whom he loves, he chastens. If your conscience is bothering you, you ought to look at that as a loving thing. I've used the analogy. James is my favorite book in the Bible. I've shared that many times. But one of the reasons I like James so much is I can't get out of chapter 1 without being convicted. And then you get to chapter 2 and there's more conviction. And chapter 3, and James is a very practical book. It's one of the Catholic epistles, meaning written to the general. But I don't know that I would have gotten along with James so well. I mean, hey, don't be a bozo, don't be a bozo, don't be a bozo. This is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong. And again, every time I read the book of James, I'm convicted. You know, my goal is to see how many verses I can get before I have to deal with it. And usually it's not very far. I struggle with the first two verses. James, how did he describe himself? Bondservant of Christ, his brother. How many of you have brothers? Can you imagine? I've got three of them. I think that's why that book, you know, the first time it really jumped out at me, it's like, you know, I'm probably the best brother of the four of us, I'm sure, but I'm far from perfect. You know, there's a few brothers here. Can you imagine being a bondservant of one of them? And really, bondservant's the nice term. So that conviction that comes with that is encouraging to me because I know, okay, he's still working on me. I'm not there yet, but he hasn't kicked me out. You know, as we were praying again in that quiet time before communion today, as I was going through those thoughts in my mind, having that discussion with God, I just prayed for perseverance. That's the test. Perfection is already on my account. But the test for that will be if I persevere. It's not going to be the journey. The life you live right now is not going to determine your position before God. But the life you live right now certainly affects your relationship with God. And the life you live right now is certainly the litmus test for whether your old self died or whether you're just putting on a masquerade. So, we died so that sin could no longer have any power over us. We died so that it would no longer be our master. It doesn't own the new man. Did the old man. You know, Christ, when he talked to the Pharisees, the very religious Pharisees, the leaders of the religion, the spiritual ones, the ones who he said, your righteousness needs to far surpass theirs if you want to find your way to heaven. And when he talked to them, he said, yeah, you're of your father, the devil. He's a liar. You're a liar. Why? They followed the law better than anybody, but it was their old self, and our old self can't do that. They hadn't died yet. Nicodemus, who we read about earlier, we know that he became a believer. Somewhere along the way, his old self died. And then he was born again. He finally understood that passage, that conversation he had with Christ somewhere throughout his ministry. So Paul's use of crucifixion is not just imagery. It's not just a clever way to remind us of the cross. Our old self is dead. Now, he's been building, I want to see how he's been building his case in this chapter. First of all, we said we're baptized into Christ. We're identified with Christ. We link ourselves with him. You know, you think of Peter. I'll die with you, Lord, unless a little girl asked me if I knew you. He didn't want to identify with Christ at all, did he? He didn't want to be identified with those other men. He didn't want to be identified with anybody. Why? Because that might mean death. And then look at him 2 months later. In chains, locked up, before magistrates, didn't care. He was proud to be identified with Christ. There was a new being. So we're identified with Christ. How? We've got it by doing or by being identified with his death and resurrection. Again, you look at Peter before, stay away from that death thing. Afterwards, okay, kill me. If you're going to crucify me, that's fine. Do it upside down so that I don't get looked at on the same plane as my Savior. If death is fleshly death is what I face, that's fine. I'm identifying with Christ. And how do we identify with his resurrection and his death? Just as he died, our old self dies as well. We get it. That's why Paul uses phrases like just as, in the same way. Read through those first few verses of chapter 6. So that is why it's impossible for someone to be saved without being changed. If you hear somebody say that, correct them. Stop them. Ask them some questions. That notion ignores the, I'm making up a phrase here, the spiritual laws of physics. To say someone can be saved without being changed doesn't even make sense. This is literally what it's like. It'd be like saying someone can be born again without the new birth. Well, we call Christians or believers born again, don't we? So if somebody was saved, but there's not a new man, there's not a new being, a new creature, why would we call them born again? And then what really happened there? The whole idea of it's silly. Why would you want that? What would be different about that person than the unregenerate that Paul wrote about in chapter 1? What would be different about that person than the person in chapter 3 that he writes about? There's none righteous. No one seeks after God. No one cares. They're not concerned. Their deeds are poisoned. Well, if you've got somebody who is saved but hasn't been changed, what's different? Nothing. Again, it's not sinless perfection. I keep having to say that because I was talking with, I think it was John Davis and I last week after class. The hard part about teaching through a book like Romans, Paul wrote one big letter with a lot of things, and it's hard to get it all in. You know, we only have 40, 50 minutes to sit here and talk about this. There's so many thoughts we need to be thinking about at the same time. It's hard to communicate that. But it just has to be that there's a change. It doesn't make any sense. And that's why Paul's taking his time here. That's why he's telling you, you're dead. The old you is dead. You need to understand that that person died. And if that person died, the new person has a new master. So why would that person want to be following the old master? Sin is not going to change your position, but your behavior will have to change. Again, I've referenced Abraham and Lot. It's easy to look at Lot and say, what a scumbucket. I mean, think about how he lived his life, and yet his righteous soul was vexed. We know that there was a change in him. There was a new man. So, we can't be born again without the new birth. If you think that someone can be saved and not be changed, then you can't use that term. You have to let go of born again. And that's tough to do because that's what Christ said needed to happen. But that is or will be a perfect segue into the fourth truth that we'll look at next time, Lord willing. But let's close with one statement Paul made to the Colossian church. It's just a good way to sum up what we've talked about today. Colossians 3, 9 and 10, he said this, "Do not lie to one another." Now that's probably, we could stop right there. That's good admonition for a church, right? Do not lie to one another. How many of you have lied to somebody in church today already? I'm kidding. Those of you who don't have a sense of humor don't know why I asked that at all. Do not lie to one another. The next part has to be good, right? Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. If you're a child of God, Paul is writing to believers here in Colossians. You can take my word for it. Or you can be like the Bereans and go check it out later. Make sure I'm telling you the truth. But he's writing to believers. He said, don't lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed. We will close with that. Anybody got any thoughts, comments?
Well, you're talking about being born again and being able to change. And it made me think of somebody who says, oh, I speak perfect French. Because, you know, I walked into a class one time. You know, I know what, you know, probably do mean. But then the Frenchman comes to him and talks to him, and it's obvious he knows nothing.
Yeah.
So he can say, I know perfect French all he wants. But the evidence is in the action.
Yeah.
You know, there are times where I'm close to God, and
good for you.
There I'm close to God, and I'm driving, and I said, Lord, come in my Tacoma and take me like the chariots of fire. You know, like Elijah did. And there are times like, Lord, you know, you realize that you're not perfect. But that, I was thinking about the same thing this morning on regards of the mercy and the compassion that God has towards us. You know what made me realize the outcome of my salvation is out of my control. Why? Because it's not my salvation. It's His. So therefore, He will fulfill the promise that the author and finisher of my faith. And when you think about Elijah, you know, God took him. Body transformation in a heartbeat. I said, well, Lord, why can't you do that with me? You know, it would be great. Yet about the suffering. But then you realize, you say, well, you know what? It's His timing. It's His will. When I'm going to die, but yet the promise is there that regardless of my shortfalls, because I'm going to have shortfalls, He's still putting my name in the book of life. And that's a big promise.
Yeah. What do you think about the fact that He does show us this mercy and grace and compassion and forbearance? He can do that because we are a new creature, a creature that is just and holy in His sight. He can't do that with the old self because He can't just be the justifier. He has to be just, as we've talked about earlier. I just love the way Paul handles the book of Romans. It's just precept upon precept upon precept. I know it sounds cliche, but he's like, it's like this big giant snowball that he is rolling downhill, the snowball of doctrine, and it's all building upon each other. So, you know, some people don't like to talk about death. This is an exciting death. That old self is no longer here with us, and it is a new self, and that is one of the keys. Paul says you got to know it, and that's one of the keys for us to live a victorious Christian life. So, all right, would somebody be willing to close us in prayer?
I would do it, brother. Father, thank you. Thank you, God, for the privilege you've given us. We know we're not perfect yet, but before your eyes we're perfect. Thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, suffering, death, humiliation, becoming the lowest of the lowest for men to get exalted in glory. Because of that suffering, we have that access in heaven. Our names is written in the
book of life because of that sacrifice. There are no words to describe what a privilege it is, Lord, to be part of your family. Something that you gave us undeserving. But yet, Lord, through your Son, you gave us eternal life and the hope to be there with you, Lord. Let us run the race, Lord, that is set before us. Lord, sometimes we get tired, we get afflicted, we feel trials and tribulation, Lord, but yet you're there, your Holy Spirit's there to lift us up and to intercede before the Father through your name, Son. Thank you for that Spirit that reminds us that we are your children, Lord, and that we belong in your family because of your grace. Bless my brothers and sisters, family and kids of this church. Lord, prepare us to walk with you in holiness and be ready to receive you if you come today or tomorrow, Lord. Allow us to have the privilege to look up to the heavens because our invitation grows in the Bible. Thank you, Jesus. For I hope to be happy with you. In your name we pray. Amen.
That worked very well. Well done.
Okay, Matthew.